Dear friends, we're going to be in Luke chapter 1, walking through verses 46 through 56, a fantastic passage that I greatly look forward to walking through with all of you. Let's begin in verse 46. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name, and his mercy is for those who fear him. From generation to generation, he has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. This song that Mary sings here is the first of four hymns that we find within the Gospel of Luke, bringing forward the coming Messiah. These four hymns are this first one, Mary's Magnificent. This is, and next we'll have Zechariah's Benedictus. Thirdly, we'll have the angel's Gloria. And lastly, we'll have the Song of Simeon, or the Nunc Dimittis of the aged Simeon. Now Luke is one who is a physician, but he's also one who appreciates hymns, appreciates music. It is very intentional that Luke included these songs as he did. And these are songs that, as you remember, he had said that he is a historian. He is going about and he is gathering information to compile together for this gospel. It's very reasonable that he went to these people and he spoke to them about the songs that they had written. And this is one right here. One commentator, Graham Scroggie, says this. He says, "This is the last of the Hebrew Psalms and the first of the Christian hymns." Now, there's four points that I want to pull out of this passage, and they all center around Mary in this time and what the Lord is doing through her and for the people of God. And Mary is responding to this, responding to what the Lord is doing to her, through her, and for the people of God, and she is using the entirety of the Old Testament scriptures to comprise that which she writes here. She is utilizing redemptive history as a whole, and you'll see that as we walk through this passage. So first we see Mary is praising God. She's praising God for who he is and what he has done. She is reflecting upon God's attributes, rightly worshiping God, the true God, the one who actually is God, not the God of her imaginations, not the God of her own desires, not the God of her own opinions, but this God who is declared in the creation itself, and this God who is declared within the scriptures. Thirdly, Mary declares God's sovereign work, that he is one who is good and sovereign and is working out his good purpose. He is bringing about his decree through providence, through creation, and through providence. And fourthly, Mary remembers God's mercy to his people. She is reflecting upon redemptive history, reflecting upon the times in which the Lord has intervened into time, intervened to bring about his good purpose, to accomplish his good purpose for his people, to do that which he has said he will do. So we see Mary praising God, Mary reflecting upon God's attributes, Mary declaring God's sovereign work, and Mary remembering God's mercy to his people. Let's start with that first point. Mary praises God. We see this in Luke 1 in verses 46 through 48. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed." Now, this is the magnificent. Mary is saying, "My soul magnifies the Lord." Does she mean that she is adding to the greatness of the Lord or expanding his glory in some way? Well, of course she doesn't mean that. She is merely doing what it is that she is called to do. She is shining a light upon the glory of God. She is remembering who God is. She is one who is made in the image of God. She is one who is called to rightly bear the image of God. So she's not adding to his glory as though God could have a greater glory than he does even now. But she is glorifying God by remembering and recognizing who God is. This is Mary in her role during this time. Very important role, a very crucial role. Mary's role here is to carry Jesus during this time. She is to raise him. And even in this process, she is to glorify God. She's doing that at this time. She, even at this time, as we have mentioned, this is a time of turmoil. This is a time of difficulty in her life. And she is shining the glory upon God. She is trusting upon the Lord during this time. And the fullness of redemptive history is the foundation upon which she is standing upon. That is the source from which she is gathering her strength, the very word of God. And Mary here is doing the role that she's been given. She's being the mother of the Lord at this time. She will bear the Lord Jesus Christ. She will care for him, look after him. She will be treasuring so many things within her heart. But we do need to make mention of this, and I will make mention of this. I have already multiple times, and I will once again. There's no mention here of Mary being some kind of a co-redeemer. Some of you may say, why even say this? Well, if you've come out of a Roman Catholic background, you understand it is a passage like this that they would go to and say that she is called blessed. She is called blessed by Elizabeth. And so they make this out to be Mary being one who is in some way granting grace to other people. Mary is not one that you should go to pray to. Mary never receives prayers from anyone in the Scriptures. It is quite likely that she was there in the upper room. There is no mention of them praying to her. They don't even make special reference to her in the book of Acts. There's no writing in the early church that the church was praying to Mary. There is no, absolutely no mention in the early church of this so-called treasury of merit, whereby these saints have acted to do more than God requires. Oh, the arrogance of man. Can you imagine saying that? I have done in my action more than is required for my salvation, so that there is an abundance of grace within me that, by the way, I have merited. If you don't see an inconsistency between saying merit and grace, you're not understanding grace. There's a great inconsistency there. You have grace because God has given to you what you deserve not. And it's been given to you by grace and through faith because of what Jesus has done. Not because of what Paul has done, not because of what Mary has done, not because of what St. Peter has done. Does the Lord use these people? Absolutely. Does the Lord consistently use the people of God as a blessing to the people of God? Absolutely. But you gain no righteousness from another man except Christ Jesus. It is through the work of Christ Jesus alone, through his active and passive obedience. And that is granted to you by grace and through faith. Your sins are imputed to him if you are in fact in him. And his righteousness is imputed to you. And Christ is sufficient. Christ is all that is necessary. Mary has no grace, dear friends, that she can give to you. And she doesn't see herself as one who is giving grace to other people here in the song. She doesn't see herself as one who can save other people. She sees herself, as you will see here, as one who is in need of a Savior herself. She speaks of the Lord as being her Savior. If she is saving other people, if she is one born without original sin, if she is one without sin, pray tell, what need does she have for a Savior? From what is she being saved from? And in case you, and it says it very clearly there within the Roman Catholic Catechism. I won't go into that at this time, but Mary is one who needed saving herself. We see that there. We see that there in 47 through 48. And my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. Calling her blessed, not because of the merit she has within herself, not because of the grace she is dispensing to other people, but because she is the one that God has chosen to carry the Messiah. She is the one who will bring him forth. She is the one who will raise him. She is praising God during this time that she has been granted the privilege of participating in his work, and that's what each of you have the opportunity to do. That's how you need to see your service to God, as something that you have a privilege to do. I remember as a little boy, I'd tell my mom on a Sunday morning, I'd say, do we have to go to church? Do we have to go to church every Sunday? Because I'd see my neighbors, they would be up playing around, they'd be playing video games, they'd be going to sports, they'd be doing football. And she'd look at me and she'd say, no, Aaron, we get to go to church. We get to go to church. And it took me many years to really grasp it from that perspective. This is not me doing all these efforts to gain something before God. This is a blessing that I have. It is a greater blessing to be here gathered among the people of God than it is to be at a football game. I hope you see that. I hope you understand that. And I hope if you do not, the Lord will bless you with such an understanding to see that what we have here as a people called by grace and through faith in Christ Jesus, gathered together from even here, people from different tongues, tribes, and nations, even here in Houston, Texas, in the United States, in the 21st century, gathered together for God's purpose, and it is looking forward. It is pointing forward to that eschatological hope that we have, this time at the marriage supper of the Lamb when the Lord will be gathering all of his people together. See that, dear friends, each and every Lord's Day. That is what this is pointing to. This is something eternal that you're communicating, even being gathered here during this time and for this good purpose. For this good purpose. Seeing this as a blessing to participate. She's praising God during this time because of who God is and what he is doing. She's not making herself the center of this. There are so many ways in which you can be in a time of difficulty that the Lord has providentially placed you in. And you can see yourself as a victim and you make yourself the center. Or there can be an opportunity the Lord gives for you to serve to one another. And you see that not as an opportunity where God has given you an opportunity to participate in his work, but rather something that makes much of you, something that makes much of your goodness or your righteousness. Not at all what Mary is doing here. Mary is humble. She is recognizing the necessity of the Messiah. She is recognizing the blessing of the Savior that is there within her womb, and her focus is upon the Lord. And she is praising him at this time, praising him at this time as one of his servants, praising him as one who will be saved by the Messiah that she bears. This is Mary. She is praising God. But she is praising the God who is. Praising the true God. The God that is reflected in the creation. The God that is spoken of in the scriptures. The God that has worked redemptively in history and who is bringing about his good purpose. Secondly, Mary reflects. Mary's reflecting upon God's attributes. Reflecting upon the true God, praising the true God, and reflecting upon who he is. We see here in verses 49 through 50, "For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name, and his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation." It's interesting doing a study on a passage like this because you begin to find commentators that will ask questions and say, well, how could a peasant girl pen such beautiful poetry? She's not one that came from an educated background. She's not one who is in a high standing in this society. She's not one who has gone through a thorough formal education. Well, they would say perhaps Luke wrote it. Perhaps she got it from someone else. And those that are more liberal may even say, well, maybe it was added many years later. And you could answer that question here, you could. As a conservative Christian, how could a peasant girl pen such beautiful poetry? You could just say, well, it was the work of the Holy Spirit. This was God-breathed. God just gave this to her. He just beamed the information into her brain at that time, and she began to sing it. And then when Luke came around, she said, well, this is what I sang. God just gave that to me, and I said it. Yeah, that's true. You could say that. That's not the route I would take. See, the Holy Spirit, when he is working through us, when he is filling us, doesn't tend to circumvent our intelligence, doesn't tend to circumvent our life experiences. We don't even see that with someone like Luke as he is writing here. You know, the Lord is using his intelligence, his education at this time, is using even his research methods as he compiles this gospel. See, there's no reason to believe that the Holy Spirit wasn't using Mary's mind at this time and her heart in the creation of this song. That, by the way, is how the Spirit normally works. Even in special revelation, even in the creation of Scripture, the Holy Spirit is generally working through that person, using the information the person already has, bringing to light and to mind certain things. So that's what I think happened. That's my view on that. I don't see any reason to view this differently, even though Mary had said this, even though Mary is someone who wasn't in a high standing in the society, wasn't highly educated, wasn't wealthy. But she is one that was educated in the Scriptures at home. She is one who was educated in the Scriptures in the synagogues. And she's one who treasured these things, treasured these truths in her heart, treasured this when this life of Christ was coming to her. She knew her Bible. She is utilizing part of Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel chapter 2. We see that in verses 7 and 8. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low. He exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts up the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit the seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. She also goes on to give quotes from many other places. She either alludes to or quotes from Genesis, Deuteronomy, 1 and 2 Samuel, Job, the Psalms, thoroughly saturated in Psalms, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Micah, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah. She knew the Word of God. She is one who had been taught the Scriptures. She understood, as we will see even in our next point, she understood redemptive history. The Lord doesn't have to work through the means of this world. The Lord doesn't have to work through the educational systems of this world. He will at times. He does at times. But it's not a requirement. Would you even think of the words of another young peasant woman, a woman who at 18 years old had just a year earlier married John Bunyan. And this is Elizabeth Bunyan. She had been married to him for a year. And then there, after taking on his four children from his previous wife who had died, John Bunyan was put in prison. And he stayed in prison for 12 years. And I have always been fascinated by the petition of Elizabeth Bunyan. I have always been fascinated even in how she so bravely interacted with the judges and the rulers of that time in England. And she went forward to the judge in August of 1661, asking for her husband to be removed from prison, pleading with them, speaking to them, saying, I have four children. One of them is even blind. Would you let my husband out of prison? This is wrong. This is unjust. And the judge asks her this. Would he stop preaching? And Elizabeth responds, my Lord, he dares not leave off preaching as long as he can speak. Another judge responds, so what is the need of even talking here? And Elizabeth responds, there is need of this, my Lord, for I have four small children that cannot help themselves, of which one is blind, and we have nothing to live upon but the charity of good people. That is what was happening to them. John Bunyan was removed at this time. He was a tinkerer. He was one that took care of his family. He was not able to take care of them now because he was in prison at this time in a dungeon. The Lord was doing his work during this time. He was working on, as you know, Pilgrim's Progress over these 12 years. Elizabeth responds this. Rather, the judge, Matthew Hale, says this. He says, do you really have four children being so young? And she says, yes. I am but a stepmother to them, having not been married to him yet full 2 years. Indeed, I was with child when my husband was first apprehended, but being young and unaccustomed to such things, I, being dismayed at the news, fell into labor, and so continued for 8 days, and then was delivered, but my child died. One of the judges began to be moved at this time, began to pity her, but the others began to respond. Their heart was not swayed. And they spoke against him and said, he's a mere tinkerer. And Elizabeth says, yes, and because he is a tinkerer and a poor man, therefore he is despised and cannot have justice, was not able to afford legal representation for him, as she is even here defending him before the judges. One judge named Mr. Chester, enraged, responds, Bunyan will preach and do as he wishes. And Elizabeth says, he preacheth nothing but the word of God. Another enraged judge named Mr. Twisden said, he runneth up and down and doeth harm. To which Elizabeth says, no, my Lord, it is not so. God hath owned him and done much good by him. Another judge angrily responds, his doctrine is the doctrine of the devil. And pay attention to this. Elizabeth, in her bravery, stands before this court, stands before them, weak in the world, but strong in the faith, and says, my Lord, when the righteous judge shall appear, it will be known that his doctrine is not the doctrine of the devil. The biographer said this about her. It said, Elizabeth Bunyan was simply an English peasant woman, but could she have spoken with more dignity had she been a crowned queen? So you have here a peasant woman, one who stood there solidly upon the word of God, not upon her own merits, not upon her own goodness, not upon her own wealth, not upon her own education, but she was one who was grounded in Scripture, one who had been in church, who had had the Scriptures opened up in her household, and the Lord had worked within her a deep and a rich and a strong faith. I want you to think about the depth of faith that she had there, the strength of that faith. It is certainly the one to whom she is trusting and that was the source of her strength, but she is remembering who God is. She is remembering God rightly. These judges spoke of a God that was not God. They understood God not rightly. They were persecuting a good man. And she was powerless in a worldly sense, but she was bold as she stood there at the gates of heaven and declared this truth to these judges. We must understand this reality that we come from a culture that has a tendency to overvalue formal education, to undervalue the work of God through man, to undervalue the work of the Spirit and the Word through man. There's a great many very highly educated people in this world that are absolute fools, that take the information that they have in this world and they use it in ways that are inconsistent with the foundations they're even holding to, claiming things that are inconsistent and cannot be true. They will deny the existence of God and yet try to argue for a moral superiority. And so here is a man, removing any foundation of demonstrating that which is good, defining something as good, defining something as evil, but yet seeking to call something evil and something else good, making it nothing more than one man's opinion over here, another man's opinion over here. And you see that even now in the world where it stands, that inconsistent foundations and foundations that aren't true really result in might making right. Who can cancel the other person out? Who can yell louder than the other person? Who has more weapons and swords than the other person? No, we must see God. We must see God rightly. He is holy. He is righteous. This is not up to your own opinion. You do not get to have your own opinion of God that is inconsistent with the Scriptures. You do not get to believe something about God that is inconsistent with the Scriptures. Holy is His name. Psalm 111 and verse 9, He sent redemption to His people. He has commanded His covenant forever. Holy and awesome is His name. One commentator named Stein makes this point. He says, it describes the future work of God's Son with certainty of a past event. Mary saw as already accomplished what God would do through her Son. When God declares that He will do something, when God says He will accomplish something, it has effects even then. How were they saved in the Old Testament? You know the answer. By believing upon the Savior to come. The work of Christ, the effect of Christ's work upon the cross through His life, His death, in His obedience, through His passive and active obedience, it had effects upon people even prior to the cross, because the Lord, outside of time, declared what He would do. And it began to be effectual upon them. He did what He said He would do. But Mary here is believing in past tense what Jesus is going to do. She's praising Him as the one and true God, one who is distinct from her, one who is holy, she, one who is unholy apart from Him. Understand this. Understand this, dear friends. We have a tendency to value our opinions higher than we should. We have a tendency to desire to go after a practical application and skip over the theology portion of it. But see this, dear friends. Christianity is a religion of faith. What good is it for Mary to worship God if she's worshiping a God who is not actually God? What sense does it make to give praises to a God that is merely a God of her own imagination? No, her faith is informed by the Scriptures. Christianity is a faith where you are saved by grace and through faith. Therefore, it is crucial. It is crucial that you have the right object of your faith, that you understand who God is and what He has done. It's not sufficient that you just believe upon Jesus. If the Jesus that you're believing upon is not actually the Jesus of the Scriptures, what good does it do you? We've talked about this even in Sunday school a few weeks back. We have Roman Catholics that say they believe in Jesus. You have Mormons that believe in Jesus. You have the Jehovah's Witness that believes in Jesus. Someone in Scientology may even say they believe in Jesus. See, but each of these are understanding Jesus differently. Each of these are understanding Jesus in a way that is inconsistent with the Scriptures. You must believe upon the God who is. You must trust in the God who has given you life, has given His Son, that you can be saved by grace and through faith. Please understand this. Please see this crucial reality. You must understand the gospel rightly. You must see these truths rightly. You must see yourself As one who has been made in the image of God, you must see yourself as one who inherited the sin of Adam, who was born into sin. The effects of sin are upon you. From your heart, you desire that which is evil, and maybe that, not that which is evil by the standards of man, the standards of the world. But the scriptures say that there is none righteous, no, not one. That is our natural estate. That is where we come into the world. We come forward from the womb, stillborn spiritually. We are dead in our trespasses, in sins. We have no hope apart from the hope that has been given. And the Lord granted a means whereby you can be saved. Man's religion tells man that he needs to be better than the person next to him. He can justify himself by finding faults in someone else. But oh, Christianity is a religion. Christianity is a religion that tells you you can't do it. It tells you your best is not good enough. And there are false teachers that parade a version of Christianity that is not, in fact, Christianity. And they will tell you lies. They will tell you that God's just revealing what's in you anyway. No, God is changing you. God is taking the heart of stone and granting you a heart of flesh, one that is malleable, one that is not dead, one that is alive. This is the means that he's given. See, Jesus did two things in his life. Jesus did what Adam didn't do. Adam sinned. Jesus never sinned. See, if Adam had lived his life perfectly, he would have been granted life. The consequences of it, of not being obedient, were death. And we see that. That's the story that we have. But Jesus was obedient, unlike Adam. He was obedient in every respect. He never sinned, not even from the heart. In word, in thought, in deed, even his desires were consistent with the law of God. And he's bought for his people. He has bought for his people the consequence of obedience, which is life. That is the inheritance that waits for the people. See, but they have another problem. It's not good enough. Even just getting that inheritance from Christ would not be good enough because we have another problem. We have inherited the sin of Adam. We're guilty for it. The consequences are here in our life, even now. And each of us have violated the law of God. We have sinned. We have broken his holy law. We have lied. We have stolen. We have committed adultery. Jesus goes so far as to say, you even look at someone with lustful intent, you're guilty of adultery already in your heart. And someone will say, well, who can be saved? Through man, no one can be saved, but only through the Lord. Jesus took that upon himself. That wrath that is over each of you who are not believing upon Christ, it fell upon Christ Jesus. He took it upon himself, and he died as a propitiation for our sins. We call that his passive obedience, his suffering, and his death. So he took away your greatest problem, dear Christian, and he granted to you the benefits of living a perfect life that is consistent with the law of God. And you must but receive it. It is by grace and through faith. And that is why it is crucial that you understand God rightly. See, that theology must go prior to your practice. Orthopraxy, we would say, practice of religion, follows orthodoxy. If you have bad orthodoxy, if you have bad theology, your orthopraxy is going to be an error, and you can't just change something over here. It's kind of like the example that people give. Well, maybe I'll just tie, this isn't an apple tree, but I'll just tie apples to it. Well, that might look okay for about a week. You're going to have a bunch of rotten fruit hanging on there. No, you must change the understanding. You must believe God rightly. Christianity is a religion where you are saved by faith. So the object of your faith must be the object the Lord has given whereby you can be saved. So Mary praises God. Mary reflects upon God's attributes. Thirdly, Mary declares God's sovereign work. We see that in verses 51 through 53 in Luke 1. She says, "He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty." Now, this is a very popular passage for those that would have a view that would be close to liberation theology. And they would come forward at this point and they would say something to the effect of, Mary is in need of being saved at this time. Mary is one who is being oppressed. There are oppressive forces all around her. That's absolutely true. There's forces all around her that are oppressive. There's a culture that she's been born into that has its own errors, that has its own sin. She's born at a particular time here, and you would see that, honestly, at any time that you were born. But they would analyze it. They would say, well, she's a woman. And so as a woman, she's been oppressed by this culture. Being a woman, she's not been granted freedom, but rather there is a patriarchy that is pressing upon her. There is sexual oppression that is here because people are going to look at her as being pregnant and not married, and there's going to be social consequences for that. So there's sexual oppression there. There's others that would see her as having economic oppression. They would look upon her as being oppressed because she has such limited opportunities because of the family she was born into and the economic possibilities that she has. They would also say, well, there's political oppression here upon her as well. You know, there's oppression that she has here because she is being ruled over. Her people are being ruled by the Romans at this time, and they're pressing their boots upon the necks of the Jews at this time. And there's some, even now, and most especially in this more sophisticated version of this, called intersectionality, would see all these different lines and recognize, like, this is the ways in which she is being oppressed. This is the salvation that the Lord is going to give to her. And some of those things are things that the Lord does remove at certain times. And some of those things are really misunderstood and not very clear. But I want you to see this. I want to come down right here. And I want you to take this with you. Jesus, when he comes forward, doesn't come forward and remove all of these realities. He doesn't come forward and create a great political change there within the culture. The Romans are still ruling over the Jews. The Romans will be ruling over the Jews for many centuries to come, and someone else will come after that and be ruling. He did his work there, even within the governing structures that existed during the time. He did speak truth, most especially. Sometimes he was, you could say, he was even quite harsh. He was very direct in some of the things that he said. But what Jesus did there most especially was spiritual, and he worked. Not that he didn't affect the culture, not that things didn't change. The world was never the same after Jesus came, lived, died, and was ascended to heaven. The world has not been the same since. I want you to understand that reality. But the way in which the Lord worked was through the hearts of his people, not by going in and taking established places within the governing rulers of this time. One commentator named Ferris makes this point. He says, "These verses are meaningful not only because they reverberate with the language of a revered tradition. The oppressed expect their lot to be bettered. In the Old Testament narrative, Israel's liberation from captivity in Egypt is followed by the imperative to root out injustice in all forms. God's purpose is not to kick out the rogues and replace them with a new set of rogues, as if you can replace one set of anarchy with another, you know, patriarchy with matriarchy per se. It is to transform the rogues into those who do good to their neighbors." And those that would put forward so many of these ideologies that we have at this time, you can see the history of some of these. For instance, in the French Revolution, where there was a taking over of the governing structure not a Christian government that was there. Yes, there were things that the rulers at that time that were doing were absolutely false, were absolutely sinful, and you'd have one person come in, and they had the ability to take over the government, but they didn't have the ability to run it, and someone else would take over, and another person would take over. And it led to anarchy, and that anarchy led to a dictator ruling over those people. You need to see these realities that Mary is speaking of here, not as someone in liberation theology would understand them. It's not just in these categories of oppression that are being changed. It is these categories of sin that are within the heart of man that God is changing internally. And someone will respond. So you're saying that it doesn't matter what you do? It absolutely matters what you do. That's why God is working in the hearts of man. But that is the means through which he is working. And the powers that exist in this day or that day, God sovereignly controls and rules. You shouldn't take this either way. You shouldn't take this as one direction or the other. You shouldn't take this as merely being spiritualized as well, as though these passages talk nothing of the Lord changing people's states, as the Lord changing people's hearts, the Lord affecting people. He has worked upon these things to accomplish his good purpose, and there's a long history of the Lord accomplishing his purpose. We see that very clearly in the history of Israel, the history of the Lord saving his people, the Lord crushing the enemies of his people. Psalm 146:7-10, it says, talking of the Lord who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry, the Lord sets the prisoner free. As the Lord opens the eyes of the blind, the Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous and watches over the sojourner. He upholds the widow and the fatherless, but the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. The Lord will reign forever. This is what Mary is singing of. This work that the Lord is doing, and through Christ Jesus, he is going to accomplish these good things. He is going to set the prisoner free. But most especially, he is setting the prisoner free from their greatest enemy, which is their sin. Christ has freed his people from sin and from death. And the Lord accomplishes his good purpose here upon the earth. But what we have, dear friends, is there in Christ. It is the blessing that we have in Christ. We see Mary praising God, reflecting upon God and his attributes, worshiping God rightly. Mary declaring the sovereign work of God, him accomplishing his good purpose to bring about these good things through the hearts of his people. And fourthly, Mary remembering God's mercy to his people, remembering the Lord's redemptive work in history. Beginning in verse 54, he has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, and he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. The Lord remembered the covenant that he had made, as we see in Exodus 2 and verse 24. The Lord heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. He saw the people of Israel. And God knew. Now, God was bringing about his sovereign plan at the time in which he had intended to bring it about. He is remembering his covenant, not as though he ever forgot it or he got distracted in some way. This is, you understand, anthropomorphic. This is communicating something in a way that we can relate to, as something that we can understand. Like it says, is the arm of the Lord too short? We're not thinking, the Lord's got really long arms. And he can reach stuff that he needs to reach. He's understanding that this is the strength of the Lord. The Lord here is remembering his covenant, that covenant that you see even in the garden that he makes, that he promises, that he declares to the serpent, the child of the woman will crush your head and you will bruise his heel. And Adam and Eve came forward and they gave birth to a son and they thought that son would be the Messiah. Eve even said, I've given birth to the man, and no, he was not. He murdered his brother Abel. And the Lord made a covenant with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob. And there were times where it looked like things wouldn't go right. Abraham's giving his wife away multiple times. Isaac's doing the same thing. Jacob is not a holy man. Jacob is a deceiver, but the Lord is remembering his purpose, remembering what he will do. Joseph is going to be put to death, but he is saved. He is sent off, rather, into slavery. But yet he is raised up. The Lord is accomplishing his good purpose even through them there, setting him up, saving even the brothers that sent him off into slavery, so that this promise that the Lord gave to Abraham could be accomplished. And yet you have Pharaoh. And Pharaoh begins to rule over them and the people, the children of Abraham there, Jacob's children, forget their God, begin to worship and serve this pagan God. That which they did in the wilderness was not something they made up. They had taken these Egyptian practices with them. But the Lord remembered his covenant, remembered what he would do, and he saved the people out of the hands of Pharaoh, though they were undeserving of it, removed them through many miraculous signs, showing his sovereignty even over these so-called gods of Egypt and bringing them out, bringing them into the promised land. And then the people at that time did what was right in their own eyes, desired a king like the kings of the nations. Can't we be wealthy like these nations? Can't we be strong and violent like these nations? The Lord gave to them a king, but he was not a good king. He was an unholy king. He was a king that was going and practicing necromancy. He was a king that was going and practicing with witches, an unholy man, an unrighteous man. But one came from him, one named David, one who had the heart of God, one who believed upon the promise that God had made. But even he lacked holiness. He was imperfect. He was not the one who could save the people. As great as he was, he would be canceled by many in this culture even now. He gave birth to Solomon. Solomon, that was a man that loved so many things of this world, that he was given great wisdom. Oh, the way Solomon lacked holiness in so many areas of his life. Oh, the ways in which he sought to have his best life now in so many aspects of his life. And he had a son that came forth from him named Rehoboam that led to a civil war within the people between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And they both began to go into idolatry, the northern kingdom first being taken into captivity by the Assyrians. But there's the southern, but then they fell into idolatry as well, and the Lord sent in the Babylonians and removed them. And the Lord continued to work. The Lord continued to accomplish his good purpose even during this time that looks like darkness. You have men like Daniel that were taken out, most likely made eunuchs, but served there within this empire as the empire is even changing rulers, changing leadership. Leaders are coming. Leaders are going. The Lord's still sitting on his throne. The Lord's still accomplishing his good purpose. The Lord sovereignly brings the people back. Cyrus makes a decree, says they can go back, allows them to rebuild their walls. Ezra comes forward, the great prophet, finds the law of the Lord. As it says, Ezra had set in his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. Notice those three components of this man. He set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to put it into practice and then to teach it to the other people. And great revival broke out. And even after that, King Artaxerxes began to pay for the rebuilding of the temple and the wall. And these pagans are supporting the work of the rebuilding of the temple at this time. And the people, though, at this time didn't go into physical idolatry. They didn't begin to make idols in the ways that they had in the past. They began to grow in self-righteousness, and that demonstrates itself. That demonstrates itself there in the first century. Those leaders begin to fall. Alexander the Great comes forward, begins to bring his campaign across the known world, begins to take over these various cultures, these different societies, allowing them to exist in their culture, but also causing them to become Hellenized And that's why the New Testament's written in Greek, because Alexander the Great, as such a young man, began to lead his armies across the world and take the world over. And the Greek rule fell. Roman rule took over. And this is where they are now. This is where they are now. This is the situation that Mary is in. They are ruled over by Gentiles. They are ruled over by people that do not know the Lord. They're awaiting the Messiah, the one that would come forward, that would remove these political chains, that would remove this tyranny, this oppression that is over them. But the Lord begins to work now as he has been working through his people to accomplish his good purpose providentially. So oftentimes it's not what we would have imagined, not what we would have thought, that he would accomplish the things that he does in the way in which he does, but he does for his good purpose. And he grants us opportunity even to participate in these. Pray you would see that as a blessing. I pray you would see as a blessing the opportunity to be participating in the work of God as he grants you that opportunity. The Lord sent another prophet, John the Baptist, who is the one that is coming forward at this time, heralding the king, bringing forward this Messiah, declaring his coming, as we saw even last week. He's prophesying in his mother's womb. He is speaking of the Messiah, even in utero. That is the power of God. The Lord sends now even his greatest prophet of all, Christ Jesus, the one who is fully God and fully man, the one who is going to deal with the seriousness of sin, deal with man's greatest problems. And he takes upon himself no earthly throne. Isn't that interesting? All the wise men go to Jerusalem. Why? Wouldn't the king be in Jerusalem? This is the king of the Jews. Wouldn't he be in Jerusalem? See, not the Messiah. He is coming and working and accomplishing his good purpose in his kingdom through the hearts of his people, not taking upon himself any political throne, not taking upon himself any earthly kingship in this way, but rather ruling over his people to defeat man's greatest enemy, sin and death. And the Romans will even continue to rule over the Jews even after Christ's ascension into heaven. They will end up destroying the Herodian temple 6 years after it's built. And they will rule for many centuries later. But the work of the Messiah will continue. The work of the Messiah did continue. And you see that in Acts as he continues to send his word, as the Spirit begins to work in people in every tongue, in every tribe, in every nation. See, but there's some that could look here, could look at Mary's situation. They could say, well, has the word of God failed? The Jews end up getting taken out, sent out in diasporas. As it says in Romans 9, beginning in verse 6, Paul says, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all who are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise that are counted as offspring." Mary here is remembering the Abrahamic covenant. She is remembering this spiritual reality of the Abrahamic covenant, that God is going to save his people. There are many who were under the old covenant. There are many who were under the lineage of Abraham. Under that physical aspect of the Abrahamic covenant, there is a spiritual and a physical aspect of the Abrahamic covenant. We've talked on this before. And they were in the wilderness and they died. And they died, the wrath of God fell upon them. They died as a people who believed not in the Savior to come. They believed not upon the Lord the one who was promised. There are those even in the first century that were children of Abraham by descent, that were a part of the old covenant, but were absolutely not saved. See, there's spiritual aspect of the Abrahamic covenant that is being discussed. And that is the one that the Lord is working through at this time. Physically, it brought about the Messiah, but spiritually, the Lord is going to work to save the children of Abraham. Romans 4, beginning in verse 13, "For the promise of Abraham and his offspring, that he would be the heir of the world, did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is by the adherents of the law who are to be heirs, faith is null, and the promise is void." If it's just going to be the adherents of the law, then we're all in trouble, because none of us keep the law rightly. See, there's a promise that was made to Abraham that is a spiritual promise. That is why you're saved by grace and through faith. As Paul writes further in verse 16 of Romans 4, he says, "That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all of his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, 'I have made you a father of many nations in the presence of God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist.'" These times that the Lord had worked in the lives of the people prior to this was pointing to the Messiah who would come. The ones who were being saved prior to the coming of Christ were believing upon the Savior to come. They were believing upon him and what he would do. And the Lord is accomplishing his good purpose. And he did this. He did this through this covenant that he made with Abraham that came about through Christ Jesus, that by grace you can be saved through faith. For in Christ, he has accomplished all that is necessary. Remember that, dear friends. Christ did all that is necessary. He took upon himself the consequences of the law. He took upon himself the consequences of our sins. The wages of sin is death. That's the payment that you get. Someone will say, "Well, I just want what I deserve." Your payment is death. You don't want what you deserve. Christ came and lived and died and rose again that you don't have to have what you deserve, that you can have grace. You can have the benefits of never sinning and always doing everything right, which is what Jesus did and none of us have done. He took upon himself the consequences of sin, and Jesus fulfilled the law in every respect, never sinned in any way, and purchased for his people eternal life. That is the inheritance that is there for you, dear Christian. I pray that you would see this. Anything that we gain in this world will not be taken with us. Only what is done for Christ, dear friends, is that which is going to last. Put your trust there. Praise be to God for the work that he has done through Christ Jesus. He has worked as the God who is, as the God is communicated in general revelation in this creation. It's the God that is spoken of in the scriptures, one that is holy, one that is just, and one who has sovereignly been accomplishing his good work, sovereignly been accomplishing his good purpose. And Mary is remembering all of this, remembering God's mercy that he has shown to people previously, and the ways in which God has worked in the lives of these sinful people to accomplish his good purpose in spite of them, dear friends. Remembering the mercy that God has accomplished here in Christ Jesus, and she is believing that as though it has been accomplished, for God has said this is what he will do. Therefore, you can trust in it, and it is done. And it's my prayer for each of you that you would be praising God where you are, where he has you, not where you want to be, but where he has you, and praising the God who is the true God, not the God of your imaginations, not the God that you desire to be, but the true God, the one that is there, seeing his sovereign work and the goodness of his work, and remembering the mercy that he has shown to his people that is there as a gift by grace and through faith to all who will believe upon Christ Jesus. Oh, let's pray.